You can turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 again. We're on a series called Gospel Basics. And each week we've been just developing out is, hey, what does it mean to know the gospel? And taking just a little bit of time to just build every week just a little bit more on the gift that we have in the gospel. So I'm going to start reading in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 30. So verses 18 through 30. Let's read it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a big passage with some big words in it, but so good for us to be able to take some time to dig into. There's one verse in there in particular that gets quoted relatively often, and it's one that can easily be misunderstood. It's Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, when we think about that, is all things work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose? Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it doesn't seem like all things are working together for good. Like sometimes there's enough upset in life. Sometimes there's enough trauma or tragedy or just suffering in life that it's like, how does this verse make sense? And this is where context is really important. And I talked about this last week is that context, understanding is what comes before and what comes after is really important. Romans chapter 8 begins with there is no condemnation and it ends with there is no separation. That's all pretty good. But in the middle, there is suffering. There is suffering. Now, of course, there are seven chapters before Romans 8. Paul begins the letter by introducing us to the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, meaning good news. I'm not ashamed of the good news, for it is the power of God unto the salvation of everyone. And so this is what we need. We need this news. We need this gospel. And right in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Then in Romans 3, 23 and 24, he answers this question of why do we need salvation and how do we receive salvation? So Romans 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Like every single one of us, we've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. And we're justified by his grace as a gift. Why do we need salvation? Because we've sinned, we fall short of the glory of God. How do we receive salvation? We're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Romans 5 reminds us that we're justified by faith. And faith gives us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's Romans 5:1. Romans 6 tells us that even though we have the grace of God, grace is not a reason to continue to sin. Yes, we're all going to struggle with sin this side of heaven. And yet Paul wants us to understand that it's no longer our master. We no longer have to give it the power that it once had. Now, the struggle with sin is real. Paul recognizes this when he writes, as wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is in Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you ever thought that before? Man, this is hard. Who's going to deliver me? So, and then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is who's going to deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, Jesus. And then Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a reason why Romans 8 is one of the most beloved chapters in the whole Bible. Romans 8 is pregnant with the good news, with hope, with encouragement that we all need as we seek to follow Jesus this side of heaven. So this sermon series, Gospel Basics, it's just how do we understand this? Is it just a little bit at a time, a little bit more? And we started with the good news. And news is not advice. Advice is something that you have to do. Advice is, it's work. But news already happened. It's something that you live from, not for. And the good news is that Jesus has already died for our sins and offers us as a gift the forgiveness that we so desperately need. And so this reminder is that salvation is a gift, but it's not an excuse. Salvation and sanctification, they go hand in hand. And so if salvation is it's that redemption that we get because Jesus died on the cross for us. He got our sin. We get his righteousness. Sanctification is the living out of that righteousness more and more this side of heaven. And so it's the purifying that God does, but also is that we pursue. And so salvation and sanctification, they go hand in hand. We've been talking about this over the last few weeks. Now, this morning, there's at least three things that I want us to get from Romans chapter 8. The first one, sin is our enemy and surgery is necessary. Sin is our enemy and surgery is necessary. The second one is suffering is loud this side of heaven. But hope speaks better still. And then the third one, hope can actually be a part of purifying us. And hope is not escapism, but it does give us endurance. And so the big idea that I would love for us to hold on to this morning is that the Christian life is sustained by future hope, not fear. And we'll kind of come to the point where we say faith looks forward as much as it looks back. So we're going to hit those three. The first one, sin is our enemy and surgery is necessary. Let me explain that one. The Puritan John Owen, you know, Puritans in our history, they get a lot of criticism as being kind of stuffy people. That's actually not true. They were very joyous people, but they took God seriously. They took sin seriously. They took life seriously. And the Puritan John Owen, he wrote a book back in 1656 called The Mortification of Sin. And I know we don't use that terminology anymore. Mortification is it does mean to be mortified, but also to mortify, it literally means is to kill. And so he wrote this book called The Mortification of Sin. It's still widely read today. And he argued that all of us need to enter into the lifelong process of weakening and killing indwelling sin. He further argued that this can't be driven by pure human desire or willpower. Like we can't muster up enough strength to weaken and fight sin on our own. Instead, true victory is by faith in Jesus through the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. And now John Owen grounded the writing of this book in Romans 8:13. And so here's what Romans 8:13 says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. And so that's not he's not talking about the physical body, but he is talking about this flesh. A lot of times when scripture talks about the flesh, it talks about that sinfulness, that sin nature side of us. And the deeds of the body is you got to put those to death. Is if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so mortification was the word that he used to describe the process of killing sin. He famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And I would argue is that this requires spiritual surgery. So I've been reading this fascinating book called Self-Brain Surgery, Renewing the Mind with Faith in Neuroscience. It's written by Lee Warren, who's a practicing neurosurgeon. Like, he actually operates on real brains. And self-brain surgery. And it's like, oh, that's a weird thing to think about. So let me explain it a little bit. Lee Warren shares the story of Dr. Leonid Rogozov, who was a part of an expedition to the Antarctica in 1961. He's Russian expedition. He's a part of this expedition in 1961. He was the doctor that was assigned to the expeditionary team. And he traveled with them so that if someone got hurt or if someone got sick, that they would have a doctor available. What they didn't plan on was for the doctor to get sick. And he began to realize as it started with this pain in his abdomen that just would not go away. And then there was a fever and some other things. And he started to realize is that he was having an acute appendicitis attack and that his appendix was about ready to burst. And he realized is that he was in big trouble because there's no other surgeon that's available. And help is 1,700 kilometers away. And it's winter and they can't get a rescue team in. And he began to despair because he knew that without surgery that he was going to die. And there's no surgeon to operate on him. And in that despair, his perspective began to shift. There is a surgeon. And I'm it. And he decided to do self-surgery. So he pulled in one of the drivers and a meteorologist and had them hold mirrors and pass him the surgical tools. And it took 2 hours, but the surgery was successful. And 2 weeks later, he continued his duties. And Lee Warren argues is that this actually doesn't have to be a metaphor. And he argues is that we can get so wrapped up in our minds around the wrong things that we actually is when it says take captive every thought and be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is he argues that is actually something is that we need to do. We need to participate in spiritual surgery. We all have to do self-surgery to deal with the things that hold us back. And I want to extend this to sin. You know, Timothy Keller argues that in Romans chapter 8, that it helps give us the freedom to know ourselves. And like, we need to know. We need to know ourselves. We need to know when we're falling into sin or when we have sinful thoughts or behaviors. So Romans 8 can help us with that. It can also help us to know the power, what power there is to embrace change. And then to embrace the new power to be ourselves as we were created to be. To be who we really are and were created to be. Spiritual surgery is required to excise sin from our lives. The great thing is you don't have to do surgery on your own. When Jesus was questioned about why he spent so much time with tax collectors and sinners, it's actually as there's this group, the religious leaders are asking the disciples, hey, why is he hanging out with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus overhears them and he said to them, this is in Mark 2:17, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come. This is why we call Jesus the great physician. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. I have come not to call the righteous, that can actually be translated not to call those who think they are righteous, but sinners. Jesus is the great physician. We also have to remember is that when Jesus was going to the cross, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives us counsel, guides us in all truth, convicts us of our sin, and transforms us into new creation followers of Jesus. Romans 8:13 indicates that believers put to death sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:1 tells us to walk by the Spirit. The passage goes on to describe the inner conflict between sin and the flesh and the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5:12, Paul writes, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. There is a sense in which we must do spiritual surgery to remove sin. And I would argue that ultimately is we can trust the Holy Spirit to be the surgeon. As the Holy Spirit holds up the mirror so that we can see sin clearly. But also holds up the mirror so that we can see it, acknowledge it, and then he can do surgery to remove the sin from our lives. So the second one is suffering. It's a very loud presence in our world. But hope speaks better still. Romans 8:18 and 19, for I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Remember, Paul starts Romans 8 with, there is no condemnation. He ends it with, there is no separation, but there is suffering. And in the middle, he refers to this suffering. In fact, he says that even creation itself is groaning for its redemption. And one might ask is why does creation groan? Like, why are there earthquakes? Why are there hurricanes, typhoons, and tsunamis? In 2014, I was in the Philippines, and me and our missions director of our group of churches, Paul Hansen from our Great Falls Church, flew over to Leyte. Is in November of 2013. We were there a couple of months later. Is in November, there had been a massive hurricane, Hurricane Haiyan, who hit the Philippines, one of the most powerful hurricanes in recorded history. It had destroyed 90% of the main city there, killed around 7,000 people. We were there on the day when they did the last mass burial. It was unbelievable, the destruction. There was a 16-foot wall of water that hit the island in places going miles into the island. We heard story after story of the destruction that happened. We literally heard stories of people holding on to poles, hoping to not be pulled out to sea by the water. We saw buildings with cars on top of them. Unbelievable destruction. Why are there floods, famine, disasters, and destruction? If sin was an action inside of mankind, why does all of creation carry the curse? And I don't know that I can answer that fully, but John Piper makes an interesting case. He says that on our own, that we're incredibly gifted with ignoring our own inner turmoil and sin. But the brokenness of the world, those things outside of us, they're unavoidable. We have to pay attention to them. When fires burn, when the earth trembles, when the wind and the waves come, when creation groans, something in us longs for a better world. There's something in us that says this isn't right. Inner pain and outer pain, they help us to be realistic about the brokenness of the world. When the cancer diagnosis steals our peace, when our children struggle, when a car accident takes a loved one's life, we're reminded of how much is wrong this side of heaven. I'm a fan of J.R.R. Tolkien. I've read the Lord of the Rings series, I think, 3 times. It gets better every time. I try to put a few years between, or 7 or 8 years between. But such a good series. In the last book, The Return of the King, the final battle happened, and Sam Gamgee wakes up surprised to be alive, and even more surprised to see Gandalf, whom he had believed had perished. And in this waking moment, Sam asks Gandalf, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? Is everything sad going to come untrue?" Sam's statement, like Christian eschatology, that means end times, recognizes that there's currently something very wrong with the world. It's a place full of sadness, cursed by sin, groaning as it waits its redemption. And the final consummation, when that final consummation comes at the return of Christ, those sad things will be made untrue. The curse will be rolled back. The world will be changed. Revelation 21:5-7. "And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" Did you catch that? Is the one who conquers will have this heritage, this inheritance. Conquers. Let's go back to Romans 8:37 in the New Testament. "Knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." More than conquerors. This is a well-known phrase that we find here in Romans 8:37 in the original Greek. In the original Greek, it comes from a single compound word, hypernikao, just because you needed to know that. And I give you that because hyper, it means that we will be overwhelmingly victorious, hyper-conquerors. Not just conquerors, hyper-conquerors. It's not just the theology here, but there's a practical implication here is that because of what Jesus has done, because of what God has done through the work of Jesus, we are overwhelmingly victorious, not just a little bit victorious, not just a battle, everything, totally victorious in every way. A conqueror wins a battle, but a hyper-conqueror wins everything. That the enemy is so completely subjugated that there is no more conflict. And so overwhelming victory. The second is winning through Jesus. The victory does not come from human strength, but rather, as scripture says, through him who loved us. And then the turning of pain into good. This means that the trials, the hardships, the opposition that we face, that they're not just endured. God uses them to produce And here's what scripture says, an eternal weight of glory and ultimate good. Romans 8:37-39, knowing all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth. He likes to repeat himself here. He really wants you to get it, okay? Nothing, anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the hope that we have. Last point. Faith looks forward as much as it looks back. Paul wants us to understand that the future glory far outweighs present suffering. Suffering is temporary. Glory is forever. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. You know, even creation longs for its redemption. That is a looking forward statement. In fact, he says is looking for its new birth. The focus isn't on death, even though there's a lot of suffering and pain. The focus isn't on the new, what God will do. And faith certainly finds its inspiration from the past, but it is future focused. Hebrews 11 reminds us of this. Hebrews 11 reminds us that we're pilgrims who are shaped by a future promise. Hebrews 11 says, these all died in faith, and it's talking about, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham and Sarah, and just they're trusting in faith. God says to Abraham, go to a place that I'll show you. He doesn't tell him where the place is. He just says, go, and I'm going to show you along the way. It says, go, and it says, by faith that he did what God asked him to do. And it says that these individuals, that they were saved, they were made righteous by their faith. That all of these people from the past, and it says they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And you walk into Revelation and there's a new heavens, a new earth, a city. And there's God there. And Revelation tells us is that in that new creation, that those that are present, that he will be their God and they will be his people. So hope is not escapism, but it is endurance. And even that future hope, it can have a purifying effect in our lives as we turn away from sin and pursue God's healing in his presence. All because we have this future hope. And this gives us the emotional and spiritual resilience that we need. You can, more common word today than resilience is grit. It gives us grit. As we deal with the sin, as we groan for redemption, as creation groans for redemption, this hope can give us emotional and spiritual grit as we're sanctified by God more and more. You know, just this reminder of the work of God in our lives, that when we put our faith in Jesus, is that he takes our sin, we receive his righteousness, is what Scripture says. And maybe you're a new Christian, or maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, but just that reminder of that we have a Savior, and he's at work in us, and he's purifying us more and more this side of heaven. And there's something about just saying is yes, Lord, I want more of that. I want more of that purifying. I want more of that cleansing. Do the spiritual surgery that you need to do in my life. And I look forward to the day when all things sad will be made untrue. And maybe you're just realizing I've actually never put my faith in Jesus. And I need to do that. And then it's just as simple as saying, is Jesus, forgive me for my sin. Thank you for the gift of salvation. I receive it. And I want to follow you as my Lord and my Savior. And thank you. I want for us to close together with the Lord's Prayer. And you know, praying for daily bread is praying for our needs. And so when we say daily bread, we can also say, as is, Lord, would you provide our other needs also? Let's join together in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may we, his people, be the light of Christ in our community and in our world. It's in his name that we've gathered, and it's in his name that we go. Amen.